itself. It's the Word of God, and it recounts for us one of the most amazing, significant events in all of history. But still, 2,000 years later, I find that we experience it in different ways. And one of the ways that I think kind of we experience it is whether or not we are actually ready for it. And I find there's kind of, some of you are planners and some of you are not planners. Like, how many of you would say you're planners? You really plan things out, right? Yeah. All right. How many of you would say you're sitting next to someone who is not a planner, just like, okay, yeah, that's good. Yeah. Like, how many of you would say you had all of your Christmas shopping done by December 1st? Anyone? Some of you are laughing like, ha, how about November 1st? Anyone by November 1st? Really? How about October 1st? Anyone at all? No one? Okay, forget it. You're all slackers. How many of you had your Christmas tree up before December? How many? Yeah, easy. How many of you had your lights on your house before December? How many of you never took your lights off your house from last year? All right, you have another problem altogether. So I'm an avid planner, I'll admit it. I am a I'm addicted to planning. It started back when I was in college. So when I was in college, it was kind of the first time in my life where there was so much stuff going on, I couldn't keep track of it all. So I discovered 3x5 cards, which were like, that was the latest technology when I was a kid. It was they chopped down trees, and they made this thing called paper, and then they had these 3x5 cards, and we had these styluses, well, they were called pencils. And so I would write in college, I would have this stack of all the to-do stuff, and it got kind of pretty big. And then came, remember the Franklin day timers? That was like the bomb. That was awesome. And so I got a Franklin day timer. That was pretty much when I was out of college and in seminary and started ministry. And so I would do that. But if you used a Franklin day timer, you know the big pain about the thing was you'd plan out all your stuff and you'd check off the boxes, which was just always so satisfying. But then the next day you kind of have to redo it again. And sometimes for me, if you're like me, I'd have to do it sometimes during the middle of the day. And then came the advent of computers and laptops. And I figured out how to do a to-do list, which was a lot easier. But the problem was I couldn't carry it with me. So you know, I would come to the office in the morning, I would work on my to-do list, and then I'd print it out. Remember printers? Like I would print it out and then I would carry it with me all day long and the next day do it. And then came the advent of smartphones and apps, which I love. So I've used a couple of different apps for kind of organizing my life. The one I'm using right now is called Things, and I absolutely love Things. It's on my phone, it's on my iPad, it's on my, it's actually on my wrist, and I have a problem. And so what I do is I work on my list. The last thing I do at night is I look at my list for the next day and make sure it's all what it needs to be, and then the first thing I do in the morning, again, is before I even get out of bed, I look at that list, you know, make sure nothing changed overnight. And I'll have to admit that for years, I had this obsession with planning that I really kept to myself. Like I was afraid to admit some of the things I did because I thought it was just really weird. And then I've talked to some of you and discovered, actually, you're weird too. So like one of the things I would do is if I was about to start doing something and I hadn't put it on my to-do list because I love checking off boxes, sometimes I would put it on the list right before I did it, which of course the list is to remind you to do something. If you already know to do it, you don't need it on the list, but I would put it on there and I'd do it and check it off. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is I'll have to confess that there have been times when I do what I call retro listing. See, what I discovered is I'm not the only one to do that. That's where you've already done something, but you go ahead and put it on the list anyways, so you can check it off and get that satisfaction. And so this is kind of, but I have to tell you, one day, my lists are fairly involved. And one day I was working on my list and my wife leaned over and looked at my phone and saw what I was doing. And she was shocked. She could not believe what she was seeing. So like here's maybe this is kind of a sample of what mine would look like, all right? It's something like I would start with, now don't read ahead, that's not fair. You know, review my to-do list. Now, some people say you're not supposed to do that when you're in bed. I say, that's foolish. And then I remind myself to get out of bed. I know it seems obvious, but it's a box you get to check. It's like, so I get to check that box. Winston, by the way, is our new kitten, who's really a pill. So when I get up, first thing I do is remove Winston from the Christmas tree, or we play find the tree skirt. So I don't know how he does it, but he manages to remove the tree skirt from around the tree. It's 100 times bigger than he is, and he drags it to another part of the house. I put down brush my teeth. That's a gift to you. And then I remove Winston from the bathroom. So here's the thing about this God, this kitten, like, when you get it, when you, if you don't remove him from the bathroom, when you get out of the shower, he licks the water off your toes, which is annoying enough, but when there's no water left, he just goes after your toes. It's like really annoying. You know, make the bed and then remove. So usually remove Winston from an appliance, the fridge, the dryer, the dishwasher. I didn't put oven on there, that too. Here's the thing. He's actually been closed in 3 of the 4. I'm not going to tell you which ones. Eat something, because I won't, if I don't write it down, I literally won't remember to do it. Delete all the cat pictures that my friends put on my Facebook page the night before. And then just, you know, other sundry stuff, you know, tie my shoes, get coffee, go to the office, make eye contact, because anyways, here's what I've learned, all right? So I make my list, you make your list, but things don't always go as planned. Like sometimes, right, we make our list, we plan out what we're going to do, and then things change. Like we set up our nativity scene the other day. We waited, we set it up. It wasn't that silent of a night. It was like mayhem in the manger. It was, I'm really growing to hate that cat. But on a more serious note, I know that that there are things in life that that we don't, you know, we don't plan for. We make our plans, and then things happen. And I know that for some of you, there are some things going on in your life right now that you do not plan for. Some of you are looking for a job, and that wasn't your plan at this point in your life. You had other plans, and this came along. And that happens sometimes in life, doesn't it? We make our plans change. Maybe some of you are dealing with a relational crisis right now. It wasn't your plan, it wasn't what you wanted, it wasn't what you desired, but your plans have changed. For some of you, it's a financial crisis, and Christmas time seems to be a time where many people deal with that, and it feels awful. It's a battle. Again, it's not something you wanted or asked for. For some of you, maybe it's a medical battle that you're going through right now, or maybe it's someone you love. Again, not something you planned. Maybe the car broke down. I know a lot of people this time of year are dealing with what we call the empty chair. And you hadn't planned for it, but there's not going to be somebody there with your family this year at Christmas time. I know in my wife's family, we're going through that with the first Christmas with an empty chair. And that's tough. That's a hard thing. You don't plan for that. That wasn't what you wanted. For some of you, I know you're really just kind of, you know, the nation is not going the way that you planned. The world is not going the way that you planned. Your education is not going the way that you planned it. And that's just the way it goes. We make plans. It's the way it's always been with humans. We sit down, we consider our resources, what we have to work with, what time and abilities and relationships and wealth and opportunities, and for each of us it's unique, but this is what we do as humans, and then we decide what we're going to do. You know, maybe we're going to conquer the world, maybe we're going to take a nap, maybe we're just going to throw the cat outside. We don't know, but you know, we make our plans, and this is what we do. At Christmas time, we're reminded of something important, and that is this, that we have plans, that we make plans, but we're going to say this, that God has a purpose. So we have a plan, but God has a purpose, and God's purposes are different than our plans, because our plans tend to be small and tend to be short-sighted, but God's purposes are something that are eternal, that are perfect, that are awesome. We might call them holy. It's kind of big picture, long-term things that God is doing in the world. And at Christmas time, we see a clash between the plans of people and the purposes of God. 2,000 years ago, and again, this is the Christmas story, you know this, but there were two young people, and we don't know a lot about them. Her name was Mary, his name was Joseph. We don't really know how old they were. Scholars think she was somewhere between 13 to 17, and he was somewhere between 15 to 21. It's not like today, you know, where we get married a lot later. They would have been very young. We don't know how they met. We don't know how they got engaged. They grew up in a small town, so it's very likely that they grew up together, that they knew each other. It's likely that they ran into each other at Starbucks all the time and synagogue. And, you know, maybe their family, we don't know, their families could have been close. Joseph might have noticed her, you know, in middle school, and, you know, maybe she noticed him, and they went to their parents and said, you know, could you fix us up? Because that's the way it worked back then. Or it could have been that the parents had just decided years earlier that this would happen, that they would be married, because arranged marriages were the way that it worked back then. And Mary and Joseph decided maybe they were going to honor their parents. They were going to make the most of it, and they were committed to one another. But it's reasonable to assume that they had plans because they were engaged, that they had expectations, that they had dreams, and that they probably had a to-do list in order to get ready for the big day. They had plans. God had a purpose. And God's purpose was bigger than a nice wedding day. And see, this is what we do a lot of times in life. We think, well, I want a perfect wedding day. I want a perfect, you know, cup of coffee. I want this or this or this. And our plans tend to be very small. They're big to us. And we feel like we deserve them. But we have a God who's doing huge, eternal things. And sometimes our plans and God's purposes clash. And this is what happens here. See, one day Mary is just, I think she's just working through her checklist, getting ready for the wedding, and God intervenes. God crashes the party, if you will. And we pick up the story in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her, and the angel said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. So Mary's kind of not sure. She's not sure if this is like the death angel or, you know, the angry angel. She doesn't know. She's never seen an angel before. She's kind of concerned. She's not sure what's going on here. But the angel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never end. Right? We know this story. We've heard this before. But a few things just to keep in mind here. The angel announces some important things to Mary. First of all, she's been chosen by God. So this is not, by the way, something based on, you know, because she deserved it or earned it. It's because God, for some reason, just chose to grace her to give this gift to her. She's told she will have a son, and she's told his name already. So there's a couple things she doesn't have to worry about, like is it a boy or a girl? That's already determined. You know, do we get a baby book, a name book? They don't have to worry about that. It's already chosen. This boy will be the Son of God. That is the stuff, the essence. He will be God in the flesh. He will be king of an eternal kingdom. Again, right? This is huge stuff. This is big stuff. This isn't just about a wedding or 30 years or 100 years. This is about eternity that's crashing in on Mary's life right now. And all of this, by the way, had been foretold over 700 years earlier by the prophets that God was going to do this. So she probably already had this in mind and knew what he was talking about. This is a really big deal. So she wakes up in the morning, she's planning the wedding, and suddenly everything has changed about her life. And she asks kind of an obvious question. She says, now, how will this be? She's probably junior high age. We don't know, you know, what kind of education she's had at this point. She probably knows how this stuff works, though. Mary asked, since I am a virgin, and the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and so the Holy One to be born will be called, again, he says, the Son of God, the stuff of God, God in the flesh. So Mary has just a very simple question. She understands what he's saying. You're going to become immediately pregnant. And she asks, but how does that work? How does a virgin become pregnant? She thought it might be good to know just to explain to people in the future. And the angel says, well, it's going to be a miracle. And just to prove it, he goes on and says, even Elizabeth, your relative, your really old relative who's never had kids and is beyond childbearing years, is going to have a child in her old age. This will be a sign, he says. And she was said to be barren as in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. So now the angels delivered a message, and now Mary has to make a choice, right? She has to choose. Is she going to believe it? Is she not going to believe it? And then she says this, and she says, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left. So this is huge. Mary has just had a conversation with an actual angel, and she's told that she's going to be uniquely blessed of all people. There will never be anyone else before or after who is quite like her in her situation. But don't miss this. God, in one fell swoop, has just trashed her plans. Like she could just zero out her to-do list because her life has just completely changed. She's going to become pregnant out of wedlock. That was not part of her plan. In those days, it was absolutely scandalous for something like that to happen. Her reputation, which was very important in those days, would have been absolutely destroyed in an instant. It would be gone. She would be considered a liar. If she ever told anyone how she actually became pregnant, people would think she is a liar. Gossip and slander would follow her the rest of her life wherever she went. Joseph might not believe her. And if he doesn't believe her, what does that mean for her? Will she end up raising this child on her own? Will she be a single mother who oftentimes in that culture was a beggar, who was an outcast of society, would have been cast out of the very group to which she had belonged? In Matthew 1:18, it carries on the story. It tells us this. It says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So, now we can only imagine what the conversation was like between Mary and Joseph. Like you have to imagine, she's probably on the one hand unbelievably excited about what's going to happen with her, but she's also probably incredibly apprehensive because she doesn't know whether Joseph is going to believe her or not. And in fact, he doesn't. He feels betrayed. He knows he isn't the father, even though he's not sure who is. It would have been humiliating for him. If people thought he was the father, that would have been humiliating. If they thought he wasn't, that would have been humiliating as well. He finds himself in this difficult situation, so he resolves to divorce her. Now, a marriage contract in those days was very different than today. When the contract was signed, you would go through a period anywhere from 9 months to a year of what we might call an engagement, but a betrothal is what they would call it back then. And that would be a period of time where you didn't live in the same house and you didn't have a physical relationship, but you were considered married. And it was kind of a time of purity and preparing for your marriage, but contractually you were considered married. And so in order to break that, you would literally have to be divorced. And so he thinks about this and he decides that he needs to do this, but he's going to do it quietly. He's not going to kind of drag her through the mud publicly, which tells you a lot about both his character and about how much he loved her. But imagine what that must have been like. Again, for Mary, she says yes to God. Sure, God, yeah, come on. And, you know, I had plans, but no, we'll just get rid of those plans and your purposes can be done. But she says yes to God and Joseph rejects her and her wedding plans are trashed. And just imagine what her prayers were like, what her conversations with God were like. Going on in Matthew, it tells us this. But after Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the prophet had said. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. So Joseph had a plan. Yeah. His plan was to divorce Mary. His plan was to get as far away from her as he could and to clear his good name. But God had a purpose. God wanted to give us a Savior. God wanted to be with us. But God's purposes complicated Joseph's plan. And that's often what happens with us as well, isn't it? We make our plans, we go out throughout our day, but God steps in with his big purposes. And so they say yes to God. Mary says yes, and Joseph says yes. And we might be tempted to think that once you say yes to God, that then everything becomes easy at that point, right? Like the hard part is just saying yes. But that's not exactly how it goes for them. In Luke chapter 2, we read about the birth of Christ. It says, now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so many of you know the Christmas story and you know how this goes. There was a census that was taking place. Back then, Romans would take a census for two reasons, both for taxes and then for the army. So they could know how many young men were coming up and they could kind of force into the army. But this would have been a frustrating thing for citizens. They would have to stop what they were doing, take time off work, often without pay. They'd have to travel to their ancestral hometown, which could take a week or more. There was the food they had to take care of, the lodging, you know, the TSA lines, and travel was hard in those days. It wasn't easy. It took a while. And in verse 3, we read this, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. In fact, who was great with child at this point. So Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem. It's 75 to 100 miles. It's 5 to 7 days of traveling. It's a difficult trip. You would be either on foot or, you know, a lot of times we picture Mary on a donkey, which I don't know, seems inconvenient. Maybe riding in the back of a cart is another possibility. Mary is very pregnant. They get to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's like Washougal. We have one Best Western and that's it. It's full. It was booked up, you know, a long time ago. And so they have nowhere to stay. And it says this, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And tradition tells us that Jesus was born in a cave. In fact, you can go to Bethlehem today, and there's a site where they believe Jesus was born. I don't know, it may or may not be the actual place, but typically a person might have a stable, and for shelter in the rock, they would have a cave, and that's where the animals would sleep at night and get out of the rain. And so we're not really sure. Tradition says that the stable belonged to an innkeeper. It could have just been any resident in town. We don't know that, but this is a place where animals lived, right? Where, you know, the smell and the dirt, and there's no doctor, there's no Purell dispenser on the wall, you know, and this is where Jesus was born. And it really kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Like, what was God's purpose? What was so important that God felt it necessary to interrupt Mary and Joseph's plans, their life, their wedding, their special day? Well, there's a couple of words, a couple of titles that kind of clue us in to this. The first is this, and we've already sung about this and talked about this morning, and that is Emmanuel. So Jesus is called Emmanuel, and that means God with us. In Matthew 1:23, again, it says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, we often use a term, and you probably heard this, theologians, when we talk about the birth of Christ, we call it the incarnation. And the incarnation is just a fancy term that means God dwelling in flesh. So there's some interesting things that are happening here when Jesus is born that's really beyond our scope to talk about this morning, but you have to consider this, that Jesus is God who's now being born into a body. So for instance, we learn from Scripture that Jesus is eternal. So he pre-existed his birth. Unlike you and I, he existed for eternity past. And when he was born, he allowed himself for the first time to be born into a physical body and born into space and born into time and born into our three physical and one time dimension. And so even though he is eternal, he has now allowed himself to be born into a body that begins to place limits on him, if you will. We know that Jesus was omnipresent. That is, he can be everywhere at the same time. But when he dwelt in a human body, theologians say he filled it, but he was not contained by it. We're told that he is omnipotent, that he is all-powerful. But when he lived in a body like ours, he limited himself to that body, and he experienced things like you and I experienced. He experienced hunger and cold and what it was like to be tired and what it was like to grow up. He went through all this stuff because he lived in a body like ours. But why? Why would he do that? Why would God come to be one of us and to live among us? And Scripture is very clear about that. You see, because God created you and I with purpose. He created us so that we could know his love, that we could love him in return, and that we would glorify him and enjoy him forever. God is someone who is the ultimate joy, the ultimate experience, and he wants us to know him, to know his love, and to return that love. But the problem is, and you know how the story goes here, Scripture says that all have sinned. All have turned aside from God. And to sin means to reject God's purposes for your life. It means where we have pursued our own plans in life instead of His, where we've pursued our own agenda, where we get up in the morning and we make our own to-do list, regardless of what He wants for us. It's where we decide, we'll do what I want with my time, I'll do what I want with my relationships, with my wealth, with my talent, with my career, with my worship, I'll do what I want. And that's called sin. And the Bible says that the result of sin is death, actually twofold. There's physical death, and of course, our world is plagued by it. And most of us, we're sick of it already, aren't we? We're tired of death. We're tired of people being taken from us. But we also realize at the same time, there's absolutely no escape from it because this is the result of sin in our world. Our world is infected with sin. But there's also something even more, even worse, and that is spiritual death. That when we sinned, our soul was disconnected from God. It's dead. And we have been separated from God. And throughout history, God has reached out to us to reconnect with us. Scripture says that creation itself is a billboard that tells us there's a creator who loves us and knows us, but we have pushed back and rejected God as creator. God sent prophets and leaders, and He gave us His word, and through providence, He has been reaching us through the years, but mankind has consistently rejected God. But at Christmas, all of this changes, because now at Christmas, instead of sending messages to us, God comes to us Himself. He is Emmanuel. He lives among us, and He lives as one of us. And it's so interesting when you think about the birth of Christ. He did not enter our world born into a palace or born into a rich family. He didn't come into this world screaming and yelling and pointing and condemning, which He certainly could have done, but He came as a baby. And I think there's such a powerful message in that, isn't there? He came as a child. He came humbly. He came softly. He came patiently, He came persistently, and He came sacrificially. That's kind of the other title, the other name that we have for Jesus. We're told that He would be a Savior, that He would be one who delivers, one who saves. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, on the night Jesus was born, an angel appeared to some shepherds out in the field. You know that story, and he gave them a message. It says, and the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." That's everyone, that's you and that's me. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior, yeah, one who saves, one who delivers, and He is Christ. He is the Lord." You see, Jesus came to solve our biggest problem, and that is sin. And so this child is humbly, quietly, amazingly born into this world. And for 30 years, he's growing, he's developing, he's blessing his family, he becomes a carpenter. He grows up patient, waiting. At 30 years old, he starts a public ministry. He begins traveling around and teaching truth in a way that no one had ever taught before. He's calling people to repent. I don't know what you think of when you think of repent, but the word in the Bible simply means to change your thinking. He's just telling people it's time to change your thinking about God. It's time to change your thinking about yourself. He's calling people to change their way of thinking. He's connecting people to God. He's demonstrating God's passion. He's feeding and he's healing and he's hanging out with sinners and rejects and outcasts, people who wouldn't be allowed into a synagogue, who wouldn't be allowed to come and worship God. And Jesus is eating and hanging out with them and connecting them with God. And he lives this perfect life, a perfect life, the life that we should have lived. And he loves God every step of the way. And he loves people every single interaction that he has with them. And Jesus always does the right thing. And how did humanity respond? They responded consistently. We responded the way we always had. We rejected God once again. They rejected Jesus. They arrested Jesus. They crucified him. Now, the details of that are really left for another holiday. That's Easter. We'll talk about that in April. But think about this. Jesus, after 33 years, is arrested. He's tortured. He's nailed to a cross. And who's there? Think about this. Who's there watching this happen? His mom. Mary is there. A woman who about 34 years earlier had said yes to God and yes to God's purposes and allowed God to crash in and change her plans. And now she's watching her son hanging on the cross. He's been beaten and bleeding and he's suffocating. He's nailed to that cross being mocked. And maybe she's thinking to God, this isn't fair. I can't believe this is what I agreed to 34 years ago. But Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says a couple of things that just kind of clear the air and explain God's purposes for us. One of the things he says when he's on that cross is he says, Father, forgive them. Right? That's why he came. So that we could be forgiven. So that we could be made right with God. And then he says, it is what? It is finished. And Jesus does the entire work of salvation from beginning to end. We say it all the time here. There's nothing that you can do to earn your salvation or even work toward it in any way. Jesus did all of it. And this is the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. The gospel is this, simply that Jesus came. He was God. He was pre-existent. He came in the flesh and he lived among us. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He died on a cross and on that cross, he paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. He paid the whole thing. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And to this day, he saves anyone who believes in him, who trusts him for salvation, to be forgiven of their sin. Jesus, it tells us, is Lord. That means a lot of things, but it means that he is sovereign and eternal and self-existent and creator. It means that our world was not a cosmic accident. Your life was planned. Your life has purpose and meaning, and you were created to live forever, for eternity in the presence of God. Jesus is Lord. Regardless of what I think of him, regardless of what you think of him, he is Lord. But who I am is defined by my relationship with him. And the same is true of you. See, this is the main thing in life. This is the thing you've got to get right. That you place your faith, your trust in the person of Jesus, in this amazing, perfect child. Mary and Joseph had a plan, but God had a purpose. And his purpose was to take away your sin. And his purpose was to give you his perfect life, to give you a new heart, to give you a new start, to give you a new spirit. How do you do that? You trust him. You trust what he did for you on the cross. You don't have to know it all or explain it all. You have to trust him. And so we're going to close with prayer, and we're going to sing Silent Night together. And I want to encourage you, there's no prayer that saves you. There's no ritual that saves you. What makes you right with God is simply trusting him. And only you can do that. No one can do that for you. Your mom, your dad, the person who brought you, the person sitting next to you, only you can do that. And so I want to encourage you as we close in prayer and as we sing, this would be the perfect time for you to place your trust in Christ and what he did for you. And you could do that by simply talking to him, starting a conversation, changing how you think about God from unbelieving to believing. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to close together with a song.